Let's turn tonight in our Bibles to that Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah, called a major prophet. And Jeremiah has been grieving and mourning for his people, knowing that his nation is in sin. There are national sins, there are individual sins. Also knowing that sin brings a consequence. Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remittance of sins. The God of Israel, you have the God of Israel here looking to his people for repentance and restoration. That's what God looks for. He looks to us when we're in sin for repentance, asking his forgiveness so he can restore us who are separated from him by sin. And it's not hard for us, you know, here we are a few thousand years later looking back and looking at Israel and say, well, yeah, you should judge them. They deserve it. After all, they're God's chosen people. They're God's chosen people rebelling against God, the one who chose them. And the thing about the Lord is when he does see sin, he extends many things. He extends first grace. What is grace but getting something we don't deserve? He extends mercy, which is not getting what we do deserve. He extends patience. He extends long-suffering, waiting for us, giving us time after time to come back to him, to repent so we can be restored. And judgment is really a last resort, as he is still looking for repentance and restoration. And look at the United States today. Here we are, and he deals with us in a very similar way. He comes with us with great grace, with great mercy, with patience and long-suffering. But national sin does still bring national consequences. Should we really be expected as a nation to be treated better than God's chosen people a few thousand years ago? I think it's just an interesting question to consider, because as we look back into the Old Testament, we have the history here in front of us. We can look at it and say, why didn't they do a better job of this? When here we are, a few thousand years later, not doing such a better job of this as a nation. Chapter 9 of Jeremiah, I'm going to read the first 11 verses. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men, and they bend their tongues like their bow for lies. But they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. Think about that, valiance for truth. For they proceed from evil to evil, going from one bad thing to the next. For they know not me, says the Lord. Take ye heed, every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. And they will deceive every one his neighbor, will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them, means test them. And how shall I do for the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lays his weight. In other words, he's planning deceit while he's speaking good things. Shall I not visit them for these things, says the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? For the mountains I will take up a weeping and a wailing, and for the habitations of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up, so that none can pass through them. Neither can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the fowl of the heavens and the beast are fled. They are gone. And I will make Israel heaps and a den of dragons, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. Jeremiah, called the weeping prophet, and here he is. It does sound like he cries a lot, but he's saying that, you know, I'm crying so much, my tears are starting to dry up. I don't know if I have anything left. because he's so distressed by the national sins that he says, I want to go off into the woods and just get off by myself so that I don't have to watch what's going on. And you think about God, he sees all things, he knows all things, he hears all things, and yet he never turns his head. Well, he actually knows the beginning from the end, doesn't he? Maybe you can relate. A nation blessed by God, turning from the Word of God, turning from the God of the Word, if you can imagine such a thing, seeking and seeing so much within their own borders, knowing the solution, but the people won't listen. Oftentimes, if you share Christ with someone, sometimes I know in ministry, some of the greatest frustration comes when somebody comes for help and they say, I don't know what to do. And you really know through the Word what they should be doing. And you say, here's what God's Word says to do. Just do this. And they go, nah, I don't think so. And it's so frustrating because God is so clear in many places on what we are to do. And yet we just don't listen or we don't want to listen. And in Jeremiah's time, the people, they really wanted to hear what they wanted to hear. They said, you know, basically, give us good news. Don't tell us that tough stuff. We don't want to know the difficult stuff. Let's look at verse 12. Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? For what the For what the land perishes and is burned up like a wilderness that none passes through? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but I have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink, bitter water. I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider ye and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for cunning women, that they may come. And let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears, and our eyelids gush out with waters. For a voice of wailing is heard out of Zion. How are we spoiled? We are greatly confounded because we've forsaken the land, because our dwellings have cast us out. Yet, hear the word of the Lord, O ye women. Let your ear receive the word of his mouth and teach your daughters wailing and every one her neighbor in lamentation. For death is come up into our windows and has entered into our palaces to cut off the children from without or from outside and the young men from the streets. Speak, thus says the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field, and as the handful after the harvestmen, and none shall gather them. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. So Jeremiah is just crying out the Lord's words to his people to trust God. Not to trust in your own wisdom. Don't trust in your own understanding. Trust God. And he says, you know, what we need is more people that are willing and have that heart to cry over our nation, to pray for our nation, to see the sin that we're in and to have a desire to lament. And we as believers need to continue to be reaching out to the Lord, our greatest source, and to be praying for to him, reaching out to him, asking for his help. And his through the knowledge of God, we get a knowledge of God, we get a knowledge of his word as we read the Bible. And it's so important to be reading each day as we draw close to him and know more and more of what he desires. And let's finish the chapter here as verse 24 through 26. But let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt, Judah, Edom, and the children of Ammon and Moab, and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. So the Lord, it says that the Bible is written for our understanding. And I've heard people say, oh, it's so complicated, it's so hard to understand. God says he wrote it for our understanding. Some things are harder to understand than others, but it's all for our understanding. Some things take a lot of study, a lot of depth of insight, a lot of insight from the Holy Spirit. It says the Holy Spirit leads us into the deep things of God. But we're to know him, we're to understand him. And what we don't understand, trust him. Who better should we trust than the Lord who made us, who created all of this universe that they're still trying to measure? They can't measure it. Billions of light years across, billions of galaxies, like our Milky Way. Boggles the mind when you think of the mathematics that is involved in numbering the universe. Are we really called to understand? I've noticed that God doesn't always call me to understand what's going around me, but to simply trust what's going on, because he's still on the throne. Are we really supposed to understand everything about him? Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, how high is that? You can't measure it. Billions of light years. So are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Wow, that boggles the mind. He's just saying, you know, I've given you enough to understand me, but you can't fully understand. But we can understand his loving kindness. We can understand his mercy. We can understand his grace, his long-suffering, his patience. He, the only one who is righteous. We can also understand his judgment, but that's a part of the heart of God that we have a little more difficulty with. But along with love and grace and mercy comes judgment. Loving kindness, mercy, kindness, goodness. Loving kindness comes from a root word that means to bow oneself, to bend over, to be gracious, to be merciful. Righteousness, to be right all the time in God's sight. I've run into people who think they are, but they're not. In Malachi chapter 3, the Lord says, I'm the Lord. I change not. I don't change. We change. The world around us changes. He doesn't change. He never changes. Judgment is deciding a case, deciding a situation. In this case, God decides our eternal home. And he tells us it's not by the good deeds we do, but by who we believe in. And it's his son, Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul said, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. God's judgment really covers all, and his mercy covers all, Jews and Gentiles. A lot of people have a lot of knowledge, but knowledge isn't wisdom. And some have trouble separating that. You can have a donkey with a load of books on his back, carrying it across a path. Not very wise. Just it's had a lot of knowledge on his back. We can have a lot of knowledge on our head, and if we don't apply it properly through God's word, it's not truly wisdom. When it comes to understanding the Lord and eternal life, our birthplace, our birthright, our family doesn't really guarantee us any place in glory. We all have to come to the same understanding of Christ. Verse 23 says, he said, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. The Bible says that the wisdom of man and of this world is foolishness to God. It's talking about he whose knowledge is higher in the heavens, as high as the heavens are from the earth. His wisdom is so much greater than ours. Ours seems as foolishness to him. And oftentimes, we as humans, we look for wisdom and understanding in all the wrong places. But the Bible says that in God are hid all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. His righteousness. The rest comes tumbling in after it. Chapter 10. Pardon me. Idolatry is one of the things that the Jewish people at the time were misusing. They weren't dealing with. And Jeremiah dealt with, as he speaks here, the Lord speaking through him. Remember, every word of God is God-breathed. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction of righteousness. Pardon me. Chapter 10. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaks unto you. O house of Israel, thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are vain. For one cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with an axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither also is it in them for to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O Lord of nations, or O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain, or in other words, you deserve, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock, or the idol, is a doctrine of vanities. Interesting that he starts out talking about decorating a tree with silver and gold and lights and making it secure so it doesn't fall down. Some people think it's a future prophecy of Christmas trees we would do for December 25th, maybe. But the carving of trees, the setting up of the fir tree in those days, carving them into idols goes back to, about 500 B.C. anyway. Predates Christianity. We're not sure what all these, I'm not anyway, maybe some are, what all this reference is to the decorations of the trees and all, but it predates Christianity for quite a few years. Verse 9 says, silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the workman and of the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. He's just speaking here of the propensity or the direction, the general inclination of the heart of mankind is to make idols. And an idol is an imitation God. It's a phony God. It's something that you can see. You need something to look at. God can't be seen. We can see his creation. But an idol oftentimes is taking part of God's creation and carving it into something to represent God so you have something to look at. But what that does is it abandons the true and the living God, whom we can't see. We can see evidence of his creation. And it takes us away from the true and the living God that we need and substituting an artificial God that we really don't need. That's what his point is here. A man, I think he was what we call a tree hugger, was being interviewed one day, and he said, it's better that a person die than a tree dies, because he worships the God Mother Earth. He would tie himself to a tree to try to stop a development of some project, whatever it may be. He was willing to die for his God, Mother Earth. And an important point is that trees aren't made in God's image. People worship the creation instead of the Creator. Trees aren't made in God's image. We're made in God's image. We have more value to God than trees do and to nature. There's no Mother Nature as part of God's creation. But when earth is all we have, somebody who says, there's no heaven, there's no hell. If earth is all you have and there's no heaven or no hell, then we must preserve what we have. And then earth becomes the most important thing. It can make us behave in silly ways, sometimes like halfwits, when a tree becomes more important than a person. Or maybe, have you heard this one? We need to kill all the people so the earth can survive. That's been spoken. That's actually come out of the mouths of people. I think they weren't including themselves in that. But there is a ZPG, a zero population growth movement, that's still about in the earth. And the earth is not overpopulated. We've been to India. It's all in the cities. As soon as you get outside the city, there's a lot of space. Everywhere you drive, there's space. We got a lot of room yet. But the reason Jeremiah is saying this is that people are going into the temple pretending to worship God, just like people come into churches pretending to worship God, but it's all outward worship. It's all for show, and it really, the hearts haven't changed. What God is looking for is a changed heart, a relationship with Him. How many months, how many years do people sit in church, listen to the Word of God, and walk out with their hearts unchanged? Maybe thinking, oh, that was interesting, or where are we going for lunch? In the temple, raising hands in worship, that was what they were doing. But back at home, they had these little gods, they had these little idols, giving God a small place in their lives. God should be first in our lives. Doesn't mean He doesn't want us to enjoy this life, because He's given us a beautiful place to enjoy it on this earth. What a creation He's given us. But He should always be first. We must first put Jesus, or must put Jesus first. Even David, Psalm 27, the Psalm of David said, "The Lord is my light in my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" It's God. It's all about God. God wants our whole heart, not just a piece of it on Sunday and another little piece on Wednesday, or a couple of Bible studies we go to here and there. He wants our whole heart all the time. He wants that relationship where we're talking to Him in prayer and conversation. I like talking to Him. I like listening to Him. Oh, verse 11. "Thus shall you say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens." He's talking about these idols they've made. They didn't make the heaven and the earth. "He has made the earth by His power. He has established the world by His wisdom and has stretched out the heavens by His discretion." Talking about God. He's the one that's done it all. "When He utters His voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens, and He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings with rain and brings forth the wind out of His treasures." I love seeing those. Sometimes you get a satellite shot of the continent and all these lightning strikes going down. It's just phenomenal, all the electrical energy that's going on in this world today. Verse 14, "Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity," and meaning emptiness, "and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name." God speaks through Jeremiah here of His own power, not because He needs to flaunt anything. I mean, He's God. He doesn't need our praise. He desires it. He doesn't need it. He's fully complete without us. But it's to open eyes to the power of God. In other words, He's saying, look, Israel, you've turned from Me and you're serving idols that have no power. They have no strength. They're no good for you. And here am I, the one that created the whole universe and have all this power in my hands. Who do you really want to serve? He's saying, you know, those little idols that you've made, they didn't make the heavens and the earth. One day they're going to burn up like everything else. They're going to dissolve. The true and the living God, He's the one who made the earth by His power, by His wisdom. He spoke all this into existence. And, you know, whether He truly spoke, that's probably a euphemism to give us some understanding of how He is, because all we have is human traits that we can understand. But He stretched out the heavens by the depth of His knowledge. Have you ever seen some of those Hubble telescope in the satellite pictures from deep space? It's amazing. So many mysteries in the universe. A black hole. It's a place where the gravity is so high that light can't get out. Well, how do you see it? How do you take a picture of it? Just thought I'd ask. Wherever there's matter, you know, God created time, space, and matter. Well, now they find out there's antimatter. What's antimatter? I don't know, but you can probably read about it. Where does matter come from? Does it matter other than that we have it here to use? How does a quark and a quasar affect your life? Probably does, but I don't know. How do you? Where is the edge of the universe? And what's on the other side? What we do know is that God spoke and all this came into existence. Just go on the internet sometime and just look, type in deep space pictures or, you know, Hubble pictures, and you'll just be dazzled by what we see. And when you consider that you can take a microscope, an electron microscope, and look at things that are such a tiny piece that you can't even see their existence without it for the microscopic world, and then you go up into the macroscopic world that we have here, and then into and out across the universe. Wow. Huge. Okay. I guess you get the idea that I'm impressed with God's creation. I really am. Verse 17, gather up your wares out of the land, O inhabitant of the fortress. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will sling out the inhabitants of the land at this once, and will distress them, that they may find it so. Woe is me for my hurt. Why, my wound is grievous. For I said, truly, this is a grief, and I must bear it. My tabernacle is spared. All my cords are broken. My children are gone forth from me. They are not. There is none to stretch forth my tent anymore and to set up my curtains. For the pastures are become brutish and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Behold the noise of the bruit. Now, the King James has this word bruit. I have no idea what that was when I saw it, so I looked it up. It means the news, the report. The noise of this report is come, and a great commotion out of the north country, to make the cities of Judah desolate, and a den of dragons. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment. Not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your fury upon the heathen that don't know you, and upon the families that call not on your name, for they have eaten up Jacob and devoured him, and consumed him, and have made his habitation desolate. So God is continuing his warning here that sin can bring judgment. Yes, we expect God to exercise a period of grace, a period of mercy, having great patience with us, having great long-suffering. But he says when there's sin, ultimately there's some judgment that must come. And I think it's a declaration to all of us that we need to pay attention to what's going on in our nation and in our world today, to be cautious of how we behave. And to trust in the Lord for all things. Because as we look out across the nation and across the world today, you can see a lot of turmoil, and you wonder, is the devil getting a victory here? Fact is, he isn't. God is still on the throne, and he knows the end game. All we need, we can't see the end game, but we need to trust him for everything. And I was going to do chapter 11, but because of the time, why don't we do communion, and we'll close with communion tonight. Would you turn? You can hand out the elements. Turn to, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. Thank you. Thank you. When Jesus was in the upper room with the apostles, the night before his crucifixion, he had wine and he had bread, and he said, do this in remembrance of me. And there's so much to remember about Jesus, about who he is, who he was, who he is yet to be. He is the first, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. But he's given us so much that as I was reading this morning, deciding what to do communion with tonight, I thought 1 Thessalonians 5. It deals with the rapture of the church, the catching away. And that's something that he has promised us that we can really delight in, that we can thank him for. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, this phrase, day of the Lord, is used throughout the scriptures, and it depicts a time when Christ will return. The first time he came as a babe. He came to his people, the people of Israel, as their Messiah, the Messiah that they had been waiting for, the Messiah that their Old Testament scriptures prophesied. And he came and said, here I am. I'm the one you've been waiting for, basically. And they killed him. Said, no, you're not him. He died. They put him in the grave. He rose again on the third day. He ascended into heaven. There will be a day when he comes back, but the next time he comes back, his feet won't touch the earth. He'll meet us in the air. And this speaks of that. His next return is not a full return to the earth. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Peace talks in the Mideast. Do you think Israel and the Arabs will ever come to peace? No. What am I, a naysayer? No, I'm a believer in Bible prophecy. Because we will talk about peace, 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 peace. Let's have another peace talk, but there will be no peace. Sudden destruction comes to them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Travail is birth pains. And the point is of birth pains is that any of the ladies here who's given birth, you know that once the birth pains start, you can't say, change my mind. I don't want to do this now. Can't do that. The idea is once it begins, it keeps coming until the child is born. And the travail, the thing that's coming upon the world this day of the Lord will come also like that. Once it begins, there is no stopping it. It's just as there's no stopping the birth. So, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Thieves try to catch you when you're off guard, when you're not watching, when you're not paying attention. And he's saying, you know, we have the Bible. We have the New Testament. We have the Old Testament. We know of the prophet who is to come. We know of the Messiah is to come. We know that he came. We know that story. We also know now that we're not in dark because this is light. Jesus said he's the light of the world. He shines in the darkness. You turn off the lights here and it gets dark in a hurry and you can't see your way around. Lights expose things. They show you. And that's the idea, is that God's light shows us not just the past, but the present and the future. So we're not in the darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. We don't know that day or the hour, but we do know it's coming, and we can be prepared. I find great peace in knowing that even if I don't make it home tonight, I know where I'll be tomorrow. You know? It can't overtake us. Look at verse 5. You are all children of light and children of the day. We're not of the night. I'm sorry, we're all children of the light. Did I say that? We're all children of the light and children of the day. We're not of the night or of darkness. In other words, we have that light of God. We have the Holy Spirit of God in us if we were born again through faith in Christ. We're not walking around in darkness. We're not stumbling around unless we're blind. And, you know, you can be physically blind, but spiritually alive and full of light. So he's saying, you know, we're not walking around in darkness. The world makes sense through this. If you read the Word of God, the world makes sense when you look through the Word of God at the world around us. It makes sense. But without it, it's like, what's going on? This is so confusing. No, it's not. We live in a fallen world. And God is on its way back soon. It looks like soon. Verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Doesn't mean we have to go up on a hillside and keep our eyes up in the sky. The idea is just to be alert, to be aware that God could come back at any time. I want him to find me serving him. I prefer he not come when I'm watching TV, you know, or stuffing my face with chocolate, you know, but so be it. You know what? We're still saved, right? We're still saved. So, verse 7, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith. Now, Ephesians 6 teaches the whole armor of God, but this is just speaking of a breastplate. The breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, if you come to faith in Jesus Christ, that hope isn't a questionable hope. It's a known hope. A lot of times in our society and in our language, when we say hope, it's like, I'm not sure this is going to happen, but I hope it will. In other words, I hope we make it home tonight. I hope there's still cake in the lobby when we get out there. You know, that kind of hope. I'm not sure it will, but I think it will. When the hope of salvation, God has promised that we who come to faith in Christ are saved. We are sealed. We are forever His. We will be forever His through all of eternity. That's a hope with knowledge. It's not a question mark. There's not a question mark in there anywhere.
Verse 8 I just read. The hope that's based on knowledge in the Word of God, who cannot lie. God cannot lie. And you think, of course He could. No, why would He? Why do we lie? We lie to gain something, because we have something to gain. God has nothing to gain ever. He is truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. So we have that hope of salvation. In other words, the assurance, the steadfast assurance that we know where we're going when the last breath is taken. My brother emailed me the other day. He lives down in Tennessee. He said, do pastors ever retire? And I said, well, if my leadership comes and says, your brain is gone. You ought to step aside so you don't embarrass yourself anymore. Then I would step aside. I said, if that doesn't happen, then about 5 seconds after my last breath, yeah. In the meantime, we'll serve the Lord, okay? But we have that hope, and we know where we're going. It's a hope of assurance. For God, listen to this, verse 9, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a period spoken of in Daniel, in the book of Revelation, that has to do with God's wrath. God will pour out His wrath on a God-rejecting world. What percentage of this world has faith in Christ, of this 7 billion people, do you suppose? 10%? I mean, 90% of America says they're Christians, but maybe only in label only, not in truth. But it says we're not appointed to wrath. That means that when God pours out His wrath on this earth, and there's a period called the tribulation period. The whole of the tribulation period is to be about 7 years, but the first half is called the tribulation period. The second half, 3.5 years, the great tribulation, where God is pouring out His wrath on the earth. And I think what He's saying here is God has not appointed us to wrath. In other words, He's going to take us out of here before the total wrath of God is poured out. And that is something when Jesus said, do this in remembrance of Me. Lord, I want to remember this, that You did this. You told us You're going to take us out of here before your wrath is poured out. It doesn't mean we won't go through. There are pre-trib raptures. There are some that are mid-trib rapturous. Rapture means it's a derivation of a Latin word. It just means a catching away. It means we'll be. You've seen Star Wars. You've seen Scotty and those guys go through the beam. What do they call that? The beam me up, Scotty. Well, I'll tell you what. God's beam up is better. You know, and it's real. I mean, we can see it in science fiction, but this isn't fiction. This is real. He's going to take us up. But we're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. So there is going to come a time when the Lord will take us out of here, and we will be taken out, and we'll tell you what, when we meet Him in the air, we'll be out of here for a while, and we'll be coming back to rule and reign in what's called the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years. And then the new heavens and the new earth come in. And we'll be forever with Him. So shall we ever be with the Lord. So just some of the things that we can remember, even as we read a few verses out of 1 Thessalonians, of what Christ has done and what He has in store for us. Let's do as He did with His apostles in the upper room. Pat and I were in the upper room. We did communion there once. It's really awesome to sing in the upper room where Christ did communion. If you can get there, do that. In Jerusalem. So let's partake together of that representation of the body of Christ that He gave up for us for the sin of the world. And He raised up the cup. He said, this is the cup of the new covenant, the New Testament, meaning no longer bulls and sheep and goats shed blood, But now, the perfect lamb of sacrifice, the lamb without spot, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for the sin of the world, sufficient for all the sin of the world, including ours. Let's partake of that together. So, Lord, I thank you for the revelation of your word. We don't have to wonder if it's true. We don't have to wonder about infallibility. We can trust you because you're a God who cannot lie. You're a God who is truth. You're a God who is love. We thank you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us, Lord. For any of us who may have been running from you when you chased us down, Lord. Thank you for opening our eyes. For any who may not know you, Lord, I pray that this would be a day of salvation, to know the true and the living God who gives eternal life to all who believe in him. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.